entirety of the chapter. It fits very well with our sermon text, as the beginning of Hebrews 12 discusses discipline, the way the Father, God the Father, disciplines his children for their own good, and the chapter ends towards the purpose of that discipline, that it is preparing us for heaven, preparing us for eternity to praise God in his presence as we are disciplined and we are becoming more and more holy and less sinful. Thus, we are being prepared to enter into the very presence of the Lord and his worship. And that is exactly how our sermon will move, and it's how this chapter of Hebrews moves as well. So this is the infallible, inerrant word of God, Hebrews chapter 12. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many became defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And then our sermon text, which is Psalm 30, the bulletin says 31, I'm a week ahead, but Psalm 30 is our sermon text. a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we have entered into your very presence now to hear you speak from heaven to us. We come here now to receive your rain and spiritual dew, which never return in vain, but ripen into a harvest of either wheat or tares, of grace or judgment. Our hearts are prepared to learn and to love your words. And so we ask that Psalm 30 may be our counselor. May it be our physician. May it be our schoolmaster. And Lord, let us be obedient to it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What we have here in Psalm 30, it's a great psalm of praise for deliverance. In this psalm, we sing of deliverance in the Christian life. David sings of deliverance from death to life, from sin to mercy, from mourning to joy. And ultimately, as these psalms are, they are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the great psalm singer. David is prophetic as he writes these psalms. And so ultimately what we will see is the great deliverance of Jesus in his resurrection. And as such, God then heals and restores his people through Christ to his praise and to his glory. So it is Psalm 30, David, finding himself nearly dead. He is on the brink of death here in verses 1 to 5, but God gives him life. The Lord delivers him from death to life. And then David continues verses 6 through 10, and we find the reason that David is on the brink of death. It is God's discipline. David has become proud and self-sufficient, even in the Lord's blessings. And so in verses 6 through 10, the Lord chastens him, but David finds mercy. After his sin, he is delivered from sin to mercy. And then thirdly, David is delivered from sorrow to joy. It is there that he takes off the sackcloth of mourning and has the joy of a dancer. So we will examine these three deliverances from the psalm, and then we will conclude with the greatest deliverance, the mourning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, David's greater son. So our first deliverance, verses 1 through 5, deliverance from death to life. David has been delivered. And as he reflects upon this time and on his deliverance, he cannot help but begin this psalm with words of praise and exalting the Lord who has saved him. He says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. Lifted him up out of this sort of metaphorical grave, this pit of despair. David on the brink of death in a serious sickness. It appears this is a serious physical sickness from verses 3 and 9. But David cries out to the only one that can help him, the only one who can deliver him. He praises God. He prays to God to keep him alive and then praises God for this deliverance. And so it is then he asks all of Israel to join with him, verses 4 to 5, to praise God for the deliverance. That is to remind us, we do not only praise God for our own individual answered prayers or the times that the Lord saves us, but we call on others, we call on the saints, our brothers and sisters, to join us in praising in God's good work in our life. And so David calls upon all Israel to praise the Lord. So we are called to join with one another as David here recovers from a great sickness. And why is it then that David praises? Why does he call all of Israel to give thanks? He says, speaking of God, that his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So I've briefly mentioned it already, but this sickness that David has and the anger of the Lord that he is enduring is because of his own arrogant self-sufficiency. That is to say, the anger that the Lord has is this disciplinary anger in order to sanctify David. And it's still the case. We read from Hebrews 12. The Lord continues to chasten, to discipline his children in order to sanctify us, to make us holy. It's what the author of Hebrews gets at. It's the way parents discipline their children, to shape them into more and more holiness. So God does to us, so God did to David here as well, as he is shaped and disciplined to be made holy for eternal life, not just life on earth, but eternal life. And we need to consider as well when David says that the Lord's anger is for but a moment. What is this anger of the Lord? Because I fear that we read something like this in Psalm 30, and our thought goes, oh yeah, God's kind of like me. He gets angry, but it's just not as long. His anger's more momentary. Well, no, it's not that. It's not that God's anger is like ours. Our anger is often quite sinful, unlike God's anger. But rather, God's anger is a way of expressing his justice. And his wrath is shown as he seeks justice. This is ultimately going to be seen with the unbeliever, as the unbeliever faces God's eternal wrath as punishment. But for the Christian, for God's children, it's a disciplinary anger to conform us to the image of Christ. And why does David say it is short? Why is it only momentary? Because the full punitive anger of the Lord was poured out on Christ on the cross, on behalf of the elect, on behalf of his people. The Lord will never make us undergo an eternal punishment under his wrath, but rather it is only momentary because Christ in our place has undergone the eternal wrath of God, the eternal anger. But for us, because of Christ, it will not last forever. It will only last for a moment. And those moments are temporary. As God is patient with us, as God is merciful with us, we even read he is slow to anger. As we are given opportunities for repentance and opportunities to be conformed to the image of God. And these opportunities involve God's momentary anger, but only momentary, not everlasting, because of the sacrifice of Christ. So David says, though his anger is for a moment, his favor is for life. And he's not just pointing out life on earth, though that's part of it, but he's pointing out eternal life. God's anger is but for a moment as he shapes us into these holy people that may enter into his presence for all eternity. It seems that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 picks up on this sort of Davidic theme in Psalm 30. And where the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. A New Testament exposition of Psalm 30, verse 5. What is Paul telling us? That the momentary anger of the Lord, the affliction that is brought into our lives, is working for our good, working for our eternal good. Similar to Hebrews 12, that discipline is not fun for the moment, but it's preparing us to be in the eternal presence of God and to glorify him eternally. And so this discipline is ultimately not about things that are seen and temporary, but about things that are unseen and eternal. Thus, David is disciplined, just how we are disciplined for a moment. But God's favor is eternal life through his discipline. Such anger is momentary and disciplinary because Christ has suffered the eternal punitive anger already on the cross. And so it is then in that discipline, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Perhaps that's the case that David in his sickness, he was better the next morning. Perhaps it's speaking more in a symbolic or metaphorical manner. Nevertheless, David is healed. And we know what it is, that night and darkness is a picture of the miseries of this life. The darkness is often a hopeless time, but there's something about dawn as the sun comes up that gives us hope, that gives us joy in the morning. So the new age, we look forward ultimately, as we'll see as we move along in this sermon, but that new age that dawns when Christ returns, and the new morning when everything will be made right, when the darkness of the sins and miseries of this life finally end, and Christ wipes away our tears, and we enter into the eternal morning, the eternal joy of his presence, or as we are made perfect in his holiness. So then, God has delivered David from death to life. And as that deliverance was a physical deliverance, as he was bodily on the brink of death, it also shows forth the ultimate truths, the spiritual aspect of man's existence, that God brings his people from death to life. He brings them from being dead in their sins to alive in Christ. And for this deliverance, God is to be praised. And we receive a foretaste of eternal praise to come. So deliverance from death to life. We move to the second deliverance, sin to mercy, verses 6 through 10. Here we find the reason that David has been disciplined. He has become proud in his possessions, verses 6 and 7. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall not be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. The Lord has been a blessing to David. But David takes God's blessings and turns them into his own self-confidence. He takes God's gracious providence in his life and thought he was invincible. It seems that David's kingly power and might has gone to his head. We would say that this is even just a worse sin of maybe an unbeliever being proud, right? It's one thing for a man to be arrogant and ignorant that God is behind his wealth. David actually recognizes that what he has came from God. And David still says, I will not be moved. He is still the proud, powerful one. And because of this, God, out of love for his child David, disciplined him, sent a temporary judgment upon David to lead him to repentance, to deliver him from sin to mercy. And the Lord has brought David near to death to awaken him to sin's consequences. The wages of sin is death, and David knows it. It feels as though it's on the horizon, but the Lord is waking him up. God is bringing David back to reality. There's an important point of application here. Perhaps we need to be brought back to reality. As we experience God's temporal blessings in our lives, blessings of prosperity, right? Our homes where we have comfort and rest, our vehicles, bank accounts, clothing, whatever it might be, these temporary things that God has given us and even blessed us with. The application is, beloved, do not rest in the blessings of God, but rest in the God who blesses. Do not rest in this prosperity that he has given you. Rest in God himself. David looked around at his wealth and said, he shall not be moved. Therefore, God hid his face. Rather, let us give thanks to the God who blesses. Let us recognize our dependence upon him. Let us enjoy God more than the blessings that he gives. Imagine that's something that cuts us all to the heart, that we do not love the Lord as we ought. And we find more joy in the blessings of God than in God himself. We find it more fun and pleasing to spend time with the blessings he gives us rather than with the Lord himself. The greatest blessing and the greatest inheritance given to the Christian is the Lord. It's not the stuff. He is our portion. Even this side of glory, the Lord is our portion. And David says this in a number of psalms that we can go to. Does God grant us blessings here? Absolutely. But all prosperity aside, we seek the Lord and we seek his presence first and foremost, right? David says, Lord, you are my portion. David says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. We seek the Lord's presence such that as Christians, we have this sort of paradox in our lives that even if we had nothing, we have everything because we have the Lord. David forgot that. He was disciplined for it. Now the Lord has awakened David and delivered him from his sin to mercy. And as David is delivered from sin to mercy, he cries out to the Lord, making supplication to him, saying in verse 9 that there is no profit in his blood when he dies. And he asks the question, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, have mercy on me. What David is doing here is not so much considering what the dead do or what the dead don't do. I think we read it and that's kind of where our minds go to. Of course, we're also very curious. What happens when we die? Does the dust praise the Lord? Do we praise the Lord upon death? And we know from Scripture that the dead do glorify God, that there is profit in the death of the believer, right? Better to be absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord. And this is what our own church's standards teach us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 37, asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. That is to say, we see that there is a glorifying of God on the part of the believer who has passed. We see that, we see it on the cross with the thief on the cross, that his soul and the soul of Christ would be in paradise that day. We see it in Revelation as the souls of the martyrs are in the presence of God praising him. We read it in Hebrews 12 that we come to heaven where the souls of just men are made perfect. So upon death, yes, there is the praising of God in glory. David's not commenting on that. David's not dealing with what the dead do. David is dealing as one who has been brought back from the brink of death unto life. He is saying, this is how we are to live. This is the testimony we are to share with those around us in the land of the living. He is proclaiming the purpose of life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. These verses are a witness of one who has been delivered from death to life, from sin to mercy. And as a result, the delivered declares God's truth on earth. And this still today, it was David's witness. It's still our witness, our testimony today. It is our declaration as we have been brought from death to life, as the Lord has delivered us in this life from sin to mercy. We still are called to praise God and to declare his truth. The one who has been delivered does not hide his light under a bushel. Right, we've already confessed that sin. Let us go out in repentance and live it out that we share our light. We let it shine as we are a city sat on a hill. We praise God and declare his word. Thus, even as we are disciplined and subsequently shown mercy, we are then called to glorify God and to enjoy him as people living here on earth. And we declare the deliverance that he has had upon us, that he is our helper. So such is the deliverance from sin to mercy and the testimony of David to those around him. We turn then to our third deliverance, from sorrow to joy, verses 11 and 12, sorrow to joy. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. So here is David in the suffering of the Lord's discipline, nearing death. He is said to put on sackcloth. Perhaps not physically. If somebody's on the brink of death, they're probably not actually putting it on. But it is this symbolic picture and a custom of the ancient Near Eastern cultures, not just Israel, to put on sackcloth in times of mourning. And the idea is that you put on this sackcloth and you are proclaiming to God that in your humility that you need his help, that you are not independent, but you are utterly dependent upon God for help. And so you put on the sackcloth as a sort of prayer, as a symbol of your need for the Lord and his help. And so it's an announcing that all that we have is from him. It's also an announcing that we are repenting of our own ways, right? David puts on the sackcloth in order to show his humility before God, that he is not self-sufficient, that he has taken advantage of the Lord's blessings. And so here it is that he repents and seeks God to be his help. So in this way, the one who mourns in sackcloth is turning from his sins unto the Lord. The one in sackcloth is proclaiming with grief and hatred of their sins that they are turning from them and turning to the Lord and endeavoring after new obedience with full purpose of killing sin and living unto God. Now, we don't put on sackcloth today. Perhaps some people wear darker colored clothes to show their mourning. And yet the practice of repentance and the practice of humility is one that we continue in these times. In our times of sorrow and our times of discipline from the Lord, it's completely appropriate to symbolically put on sackcloth. What might it look like? It might look like kneeling before God or even prostrating ourselves before him. These are biblical, rubrics of prayer or postures of prayer. We probably don't kneel enough, and we certainly don't prostrate ourselves before the Lord enough to declare that our deliverance from mourning unto joy can only come through him, and we are helpless to do it ourselves. And so we are telling the Lord, calling upon him to recognize this humility in us and to drag us out of that pit of despair as we seek his help to lift us up. And so it was. The Lord heard David. The Lord saw him in his sackcloth, and the Lord removed the sackcloth and clothed him with joy. And he caused the mourner on the brink of death to get up and to dance with joy and gladness. We know David is given to dance in times of great joy as he dances before the Ark of the Covenant, as he is exuberant that the presence of God is coming back to Jerusalem and he's going to be in that presence in the Ark. And of course, he dances at that time. Even today, isn't dancing still an expression of joy? And it's still completely appropriate to dance for joy in the Lord. And I know some of you do dance. And I know we're Presbyterian. Just don't dance on the service. But wherever appropriate, out of joy, dance before the Lord as he turns your sorrow into joy. And for those of us that aren't dancers, we still have what the dancing symbolizes, the gladness of heart, the joy in the Holy Spirit of one who was on the brink of death, as one who was under the Lord's discipline, as one who was in the sorrow of the sackcloth wearer. We now dance for joy and gladness as God has showered us with mercy, as we are renewed in him and revived by his steadfast covenantal love. for us. So know this, if you come here this morning grieving under the Lord's discipline, humble yourself. Turn from your sin to the Lord, and he will exchange your sackcloth for dancing, and he will give you the joy and gladness of the dancer. The gladness shown of verse 12, what is the purpose? The purpose is to praise God and to glorify him and give thanks to him forever. Glorifying God, our chief end, our purpose in life, and we are not to be silent about it. The Lord has brought us from the despair of sin and misery into righteousness and joy. Thus we must tell others, just as David composes this song to be sung by all of Israel, to praise God for the deliverance that he has brought, giving his people faith, causing them to repent, and restoring true joy in their lives. Now in Psalm 30, we have seen God does deliver. Delivers from death to life, sin to mercy, sorrow to joy. And ultimately, as this psalm is about Jesus, we turn now to deliverance through the resurrection by seeing Christ's fulfillment of Psalm 30. First, perhaps the most obvious, we find Jesus brought from death to life. It's interesting, verse 1 speaks of not letting foes rejoice over his troubles and being near the brink of death. And we know that the foes of Christ would not rejoice over his death and his life. As he is brought from death to life, no Roman, no Jew would celebrate. Even more so, Satan and his demons could not celebrate in the resurrection, because the Lord was brought from death to life. He was brought up out of the grave, out of the pit. God's anger lasted for a moment on the cross for 3 days in the grave, but it was only for a moment. The weeping endured for a night. You recall in Scripture his disciples weeping at the cross. Or even the night. You recall how as Christ is crucified, the sky grows dark as though it is night. But that would not last. Joy would come in the morning 3 days later. The 5th century bishop, Theodoret of Cyrus, wrote, David refers to the restoration of the human nature, which Christ the Lord accomplished by accepting death on behalf of us, destroying death, and giving us hope of resurrection. So here is not only deliverance from death to life in Christ, but the hope of all who have faith in him, that they too will be delivered from death to life. The believer, again, need not face the punitive wrath of the Father. Instead, Christ has done so on behalf of his people, and therefore we can have the joy that comes in the morning, knowing our Savior was delivered, and we will be too. And that great morning dawns, the morning of eternal life, of the age to come. Secondly, we have considered the sin of David and being delivered to mercy. And here we find the parallel with David's greater son. And it's not that Jesus was a sinner who needed to be disciplined by the Father. Rather, he was the perfect God-man who, unlike David, would never rest in the blessings of his Father. Christ would not rest in the confidence or anything of his own human ability as the God-man. And he would not rest in what God had given him. Right? The Lord was his portion. He was there to do his Father's will. He always looked to God for present and future success. He always looked to his Father for present and future joy. And even though he was perfect, and even though he did not deserve a disciplinary anger, and certainly did not deserve to endure the eternal wrath of the Father, yet he did. And he experienced God's anger in ways David and you and I will never know. Praise God for Jesus that we will never know this wrath. Because Christ received the curse for his people. And yet even then, death would not hold him, and he was resurrected to eternal glory and joy. And that gives us hope as we follow Jesus, that his experience of sorrow on the cross will never be ours. the sorrow we have will only be for a moment, as God is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So, beloved, set your mind on eternal things. Set your mind on Christ and on his dwelling at the right hand of the Father, and know the joy of God's mercy in Christ. Thirdly, we consider the deliverance from mourning to gladness. In Jesus' life, this was the case for our Savior, as he exchanged not the sackcloth of mourning, but as he exchanged a burial shroud for dancing, for the joy of his resurrection. And that joy through Jesus is ours. Here's the expectation for the Christian life, as Jesus says in John 16, 20, concerning the sorrow and the joy. He says this to his disciples, and he says it to you. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. It's coming. The day when Jesus will wipe away every tear, where we will be made perfect in holiness and glorification to never sin again, to finally embrace our Savior, our bridegroom, the beloved, whom our hearts yearn for and love. So let us then, as we consider Psalm 30, as we consider Christ and his resurrection in it, let us bow and wonder before our God. There were tears, there was grief, there was death, but there was also joy and deliverance through the resurrection. And Christ's testimony is our testimony. We are witnesses of what Jesus has done, not eyewitnesses, but these spirit-wrought witnesses. So let us then not be ashamed to cry out in times of despair, as David does. Let us cry out to him and know that the times of joy are to come, as God gives us a foretaste of eternal gladness that we anticipate in the Savior's coming. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly and deliver us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray desperately for you to preserve us, for your Spirit to be at work in us. Remind us, as we have been reminded here, but as we go out into the week and we experience this light and momentary affliction, as we experience your discipline, Lord, as your anger lasts but for a moment, may it cause us to repent and may it cause us to set our eyes upon things that are unseen and eternal. May your discipline, Father, lead us into more holiness, righteousness, to progress in sanctification by your hand, that we may be made more and more like our Savior. And so let us not set our hearts upon the blessings you have given us, but let us set our hearts upon you to know that we are yours and you are ours. And that our Savior has not left us alone, but has sent his Spirit to us, the Spirit who dwells in our bodies, temples of the living God. Let us know that you are not far from us, though sometimes it feels you hide your face in discipline, that you are not far from any of us. You are dwelling in us, calling us to yourself. So Lord, for those of us here who feel like we may be on the brink of death, give us life. For those of us here in our unrepentant sin, call us to repentance that we may know your mercy anew. For those of us who are here this morning in sorrow, Lord, clothe us in gladness and cause us to dance before you in joy. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.